You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you're relatively new to the Bible, one of the things that you're probably starting to figure out is that the Bible is one coherent, unified narrative. So oftentimes that gets lost because we initially come to the Bible and we realize it's all these different books and it's all these different genres and it's not quite clear how they all fit together. And so the Bible can sort of be overwhelming at first. And yet what we find as we begin to read it is that it actually has this coherent storyline, this coherent narrative that fits it all together. And at the center of the storyline is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's almost as though the entire Old Testament looks forward to and anticipates the person and work of Jesus. And the entire New Testament almost looks back on and reflects on and draws out the implications of what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. To say it another way, we might say that the whole Bible is centered on the gospel, the good news that God save sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the center of the story. And so as that's the center of the Bible's story, I know your desire and even my desire for the church that I lead is that that would be the center of our story. That as we understand who God is and what God has done, all of that would sort of be centered on the gospel, what God has done and is doing through Jesus. And I know for the past 3 weeks, you've been sort of revisiting DNA as a church, the core convictions and values that shape this community. And that's all been driven out of the gospel, right? Gospel content and gospel community and gospel cause. And so I thought the most effective way I think I can serve you and serve God's purposes here today is to visit one of the summaries, one of the nutshells of the gospel that we find in the New Testament as the writers of the New Testament look back on and reflect on what God has been doing in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically in his life, death, and resurrection. Will's been saying over the past few weeks that we find all these sort of gospel nutshells or gospel summaries in the Bible. It's almost like you can think of it this way, that the gospel is like a diamond or a jewel that has all these different facets to it. And so we can spin it and look at it in all these different ways. It has all this brilliance and all these implications that we can tease out as we just look more deeply into what God has done in Jesus. And so that's what I want to focus on, is just another one of those aspects, actually a few of those aspects, from one passage in the book of Titus where the writer, Paul, is looking back on what God has done in Jesus and is applying what God has done in Jesus to the life of a particular church community. A church in a city that's a lot like Austin. It was the ancient island of Crete in the Mediterranean. This was a place where there were a lot of competing worldviews and a lot of ways of looking at life and a lot of people with a lot of convictions. And yet God had birthed a church there. And Paul was writing to Titus, the pastor of that church, and urging him to be faithful to the gospel that lied at the center of that church. And in this little summary, in this little book, we see him reflect on the meaning and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are two places in Titus, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3, when Paul, the writer, sort of summarizes for us or crystallizes for us some of the essential components of the gospel message and encourages us to think about what are the implications of the gospel? What does it mean to be a people shaped by the gospel and centered on the gospel? And so we're going to look at this passage in Titus 2, 11 through 14 that you just heard read. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to have it open. If you don't have one, I think there's one near you that you might find there. And we're going to just tease out the implications that we find here in these four verses in the middle of Titus 2. And what I want you to see is this. There are four things that this passage highlights that the gospel brings. The gospel brings a new reality, a new identity, a new way of life, and a new hope. Those four aspects, those four elements, those four facets of what the gospel is and does will sort of form the core of our time together this afternoon. A new reality, a new identity, a new way of life, and a new hope. I want you to look, first of all, with me at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The paragraph begins this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, at first glance, I don't think this strikes us as anything significant, probably because the words grace and salvation are unfortunately quite common to us. But make no mistake, Paul is wanting, in a sense, to shock us, to highlight us, to bring us back to how amazing this is, to the utterly new reality that God's grace brings to bear. The word appeared here is the Greek word for epiphany. Have you ever had an epiphany? An epiphany is the word we use to describe a new realization. When sort of something dawns on us for the first time and changes the way we think about lots of things. An epiphany isn't a normal day at work, right? Or a normal day in life. A moment of epiphany is one of those moments where everything changes and you go, oh, I never saw it that way before. Now I get it. Now things change. So what the text here says is the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is an epiphany. What is it that's so dramatic or so amazing about the grace of God? What's so transformative? What is the new reality that God's grace brings into the equation? What the Bible's getting at here is the fact that the gospel message, the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ, is utterly different from every other religious system we know, and even from the ways that our own hearts tend to work. Right, here's how religion works. Work hard for God, and maybe if you work hard enough, God will reward you with salvation or acceptance or blessing. Now, depending on the system you're working in, that blessing might be eternal life, or that blessing might be just good things in the here and now. But whatever vision of salvation or vision of the good life lies at the end of it, all religion says the way you get there is by working hard to make God happy or to do the things God has asked you to do or to live in the way that God has prescribed. You do this for God, and God will do that for you. That's how all religion works, and that's sort of the fundamental default setting of our hearts as we think about what it would mean for us to relate to God. There's something in us that wants to think, well, I guess what I have to do is be a pretty good person, do the right stuff, act in the right ways, look the right way, perform in the right ways, and if I do that, then maybe God will reward me with favor. See, the gospel takes that whole way of thinking and flips it entirely upside down. Notice what the passage says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, rather than you work hard and maybe God will reward you with salvation, the gospel is God out of sheer grace, God as a gift, as an overflow of his generosity, brings salvation to us. To all people. It's not for one group of people. It's not just for those who have it figured out. It's not just for those who live in a particular part of the world. It's not just for those who get things right, but rather every cultural group, every socioeconomic class, every level of education, whoever you are, wherever you are, God has made his salvation accessible. He's brought salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is utterly upside down. And this is why for the writers of the New Testament, this is an epiphany. This is amazing. This is contrary to how anyone would expect God to act. Because the Bible tells us of God's great holiness, His otherness, His high standards for morality and for human behavior. And so who, knowing that about God, would expect that that same God would act graciously and bring His salvation near to those who don't deserve it, to those who haven't worked for it, to those who have no way to work themselves into God's good graces? See, the first thing the gospel brings is a new reality, an utterly new understanding of the world. An utterly new situation has come into play because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's an epiphany. It changes how you see all of reality. And so the first question perhaps that we should ask in this passage is just, have you had this epiphany in your own life? Has this new reality of grace landed on you? Have you allowed this new understanding of how God brings salvation to change the way you see and think about what it means to relate to God? Has the fundamental performance of your heart been challenged by the reality that God brings salvation by grace to those who know they don't deserve it and can't work to earn it? When this new reality dawns on you, when the reality of what it means that God saves people by grace, when that lands on you, when it begins to register in your life, when you respond to that in faith and trust and receiving God's grace in Jesus, what happens is you receive a new identity. And that's the second aspect of the gospel that we see in this passage. Look at verse 14. Notice, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So again, instead of us giving ourselves for God, God gives His Son for us, upside down, new reality, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself, here's the phrase, a people for His own possession. So when the grace of God, when this new reality of God's grace comes to bear in your life and you trust in Jesus, what happens is you become one of God's people. Notice, a people for His own possession. So this is what you've been talking about over the past few weeks. The reality that this new identity that we receive is not just an individual new identity, but rather you become part of the people of God. You're brought into God's family through faith in Christ. You're now defined not by who you are apart from Jesus, but from who you are in Jesus. And that unites you with others who have come to faith in Jesus. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. There's no such thing as an individual who's been changed by the grace of God that's not also connected to a people who've been changed by the grace of God. Because God is redeeming a people for Himself. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Now, the second half of that phrase we don't like so much, right? Like when you hear a people for His own possession, there's something about your autonomous, individualistic, American way of thinking that sort of grates against that. Like, what does that mean? I don't want to be owned by somebody. I don't want to be possessed by, I don't want to belong to somebody. Could I just suggest that's only true if we have the wrong view of what it means to belong? Like this phrase is only scary or off-putting if we misunderstand what it means to be a people for His own possession. My daughter Grace turns 9 this Friday. And so when I get home from this little trip that I'm on, one of the things we're going to do is on Friday morning, I'll take her out on a little daddy-daughter date and we'll celebrate her 9th birthday. She's my youngest, she's the littlest, and she's the sweetest. And that's probably just because she hasn't gotten old enough to be ornery yet, but she is a little sweetheart. And Grace is adopted. She came into our family when she was 16 months old. We traveled halfway around the world to southern China to do the paperwork and file all the documentation and go through all the legalities to bring her into our family. And before we adopted her, she didn't have a people to belong to. I mean, she had an ethnic people. She had a national people that she belonged to, but really her story was one of not belonging. She lived in an orphanage. She was given a name that was just sort of like the next name they had to give out to any child who came. In fact, those who speak Chinese tell me that her surname, when we adopted her, is actually a boy name, not a girl name. It was as if they just looked through the file and said, kind of like they name hurricanes, you know, what's the next letter we're going to start with? Let's name her that. But see, when we adopted Grace, we possessed her. We brought her into our family. We changed her name, gave her a new identity that wasn't disconnected from who she was before, but rather in continuity with who she was, brought that to fullness by placing her into a family, giving her a story, marking her with a name, inviting her to relate to brothers and sisters who welcomed her presence in the family. My friends, that's exactly what God does for his people in and through Jesus Christ. He gives us a new identity, a new name that's not one of slavery, but one of adoption, one of being brought in and possessed in a familial way. In Jesus, you belong. In Jesus, you're invited into the family of God and the people of God and given a name. The gospel brings a new reality. The gospel gives a new identity. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the gospel brings a new way of life. Go back to verse 11 and let's finish out the sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So when this new reality of God's grace intersects with your life and changes your identity, and you're brought into the family of God through Jesus, the other thing you're brought into is a new way of life, a different way of living that's commensurate with who you now belong to and the identity that you now have. And so God shows his grace to us that he might train us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, anytime we talk about this, anytime we see this in Scripture, we always need to mention two things alongside it. Right? Number one, a grace that doesn't transform you is no grace at all. Like a grace that doesn't change you, a grace that doesn't make you a different kind of person is no grace at all. It has no power. It's a counterfeit grace. The grace of God, when it comes into your life, always makes you different. It changes you. And so when you receive a new identity, when you are united with Jesus, you begin to desire different things. You begin to long for different types of behavior. The desires you used to have fade away and new desires take their place. And so there really is change. We have to hold out that the grace of God actually changes us. Otherwise, it's not grace. But as soon as I say that, as soon as we preach that, what happens for some of you is you begin to feel shame because you feel like, man, I'm not changing the way I feel like I should be. I'm not seeing the progress in my life I wish I was. I don't see all the ungodly passions I had dead, and I don't yet see a passion for godliness and uprightness fully alive. And so what do I do with that? But I don't want you to miss the word at the beginning of verse 12. Do you see it? Training us to renounce ungodliness. You catch that word, training? God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. What that means is, it's a process. Right? Some of you guys have trained for a marathon, or you've trained as a CrossFit athlete, or you've trained in some sort of competition, or maybe you've trained for a new role in your vocation, or you've trained for a particular career. And what that means is, you patiently, diligently, faithfully work toward that end. And that's exactly what the grace of God does in us. God faithfully, patiently, persistently works to transform us. So when you become a Christian, you don't change immediately overnight. All of the habits and patterns and desires in your life don't in an instant get transformed, but rather old ones get replaced with new ones over time. And specifically, as the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ sinks more deeply into your heart and begins to have its effect in your life, you see change. The person you will be a year from now is different from the person you are today because of the persistent, faithful work of God's grace in the lives of his people. So the gospel brings a new reality, a new identity, a new way of life, and finally, a new hope. A new hope. Let's be honest, right? A life of renouncing ungodliness, a life of training in righteousness and in a different kind of life, that's hard work. That's especially hard work when we live in a culture that has no value for that. When we live in a culture that would say, self-control, why would you want to practice that? Who needs it? Godliness, why does that even matter? Why would you want to be godly in the first place? Upright? By whose standard? When that's the world we live in, and when the grace of God is at work in us, changing us, here's what it means. It means we're going to experience discouragement, despair, defeat. It means you're going to have days when you wake up and you're not sure, is it worth it to walk with Jesus? Do I want to keep walking with God? Is this slow, steady work of transformation actually even doing anything? And so God knows you need not just a new reality called grace, you need not just a new identity and not just a new way of life, but you need a new hope, a better hope, a vision of a preferred future that can pull you forward. Look at Titus 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same word, appearing, that we saw in verse 11, epiphany. So you might say it this way. We live between two epiphanies. The coming of the grace of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One is past, and one is future. One we look back to, and one we look forward to. One we hope backwards, and the other is our hope looking forward. We need this in order to persevere. See, here's what's true of you as a human person. You're by nature, you're inherently a teleological creature. Sorry for going philosophical on you. I know I just lost some of you. Here's what that means. You're made to live for some end. You're made to be oriented towards some goal. There's something in you that longs to live for something. And what the gospel gives you is a new hope. The appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is to be for you a hope that lies out before you that orients your life now toward that end. And here's a simple way to think about our brokenness, our fallenness, or what the Bible calls sin. Sin is really just living for a lesser hope. It's living for a lesser glory. It's being pulled by something that's not as glorious as that, but mimics it in some small way. So I live in Omaha, and as Will was joking about, in Omaha it gets cold in the wintertime, like real cold. And so what happens in Omaha when it's the middle of winter, January, February, and the sun is outside, but it's 10 degrees, is that people trade the glory of the sun for the glory of a tanning bed down at the salon. But no one who trades that glory would ever say, yes, a tanning bed is actually as glorious as laying out in the warm sun. Right? It might be faster, it might be more immediate, and it might be sometimes more convenient when the weather's cold, but it's completely different. Likewise, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is like the glory of the sun, and what we often do is we settle for lesser glory. We settle for the tanning bed, if you will, to use my lame analogy. Or here's another illustration that might fit. My son Lewis is 11 right now, and it's baseball season, and he plays baseball, and I coach his 11-year-old team along with a buddy of mine. One of the things we're working with Lewis on is changing his batting stance. Here's why I'm doing that. Because I, knowing the future in some small way, not the same as God, what I know is coming if Lewis keeps playing baseball is at the age of 12 and 13 in competitive little league, kids begin to throw curveballs pretty well. And if you've ever played baseball, you know that to hit a curveball, you have to keep your weight back and keep your head still. The way you swing has to change in order to have success in that kind of setting. But see, until now, Lewis has kind of just been able to swing the bat and have success. In fact, last year on his team, he led the team in batting average. He made the all-star team because he was the best hitter on the team. And so right now, as we're trying to change his swing, he's really frustrated. You know why? Because he keeps striking out. He's not used to the new motion yet. His muscles haven't sort of landed in muscle memory to where that new way of swinging seems fluid to him. And so he's trying too hard, and he's all out of sorts, and he keeps striking out. So after our game yesterday afternoon, as we're driving home, he's like, Dad, why do I have to hit this new way? I can't hit the ball. It's not glorious. Right? The glory he's living for is the glory of a hit in the game where he could say, look, I did that. But see, the glory I'm living for is the glory of his future success 2 or 3 or 4 years from now when he'll look back and see, oh, I'm glad we lived for this. Now, I don't want to be that dad who like has some future in mind for my kid and so I'm relentless with him about trying to live my dream in the future. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is his vision of glory is immediate and specific, and the glory I want him to live for is longer term and better. And in the same way, what sin is, what brokenness is in us, is instead of living for the future glory of God, just settling for something that looks better in the moment. And so what the gospel gives us is a new hope. It consistently wants to reorient us toward the glory of the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ and remind us that's glorious. That's the thing we're living for. The glory we see and know on that day will make everything else pale in comparison. So don't settle for lesser glory now. The gospel gives us a new reality, a new identity, a new way of living, and a new hope. What is it that can sustain us in the midst of this life as disciples of Jesus? It's having our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Having our hope oriented in the right direction. And my friends, this is really what Christian worship is all about. right? Why do we gather weekly? Why, if all of life is to be lived for the glory of God, why do we bother getting together on Sundays, singing, hearing the word of God, speaking the word of God, taking communion? Why do we practice this pattern? Why do we do this? Really, what we're doing every week when we gather for worship is we're just rehearsing these four realities. We're remembering and reminding ourselves there's a new reality called grace that is at play in the world, and that's the reality that defines our existence. We're reminding ourselves we have a new identity. We are a people belonging to God. We're remembering that we're called to a new way of life, and so the practices of repentance and faith, of turning from ourselves and turning to God and what He's done in Christ, are practices that we incorporate not just on Sundays but throughout life. And so Sundays is sort of practice for the rest of the week as we turn to God over and over again in repentance and faith. And when we gather, we're orienting ourselves toward a new hope. We're fixing our affections and our hope and our minds and our hearts on the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we gather. That's what we're doing here, is to remind ourselves of the gospel, to rehearse the narrative of the gospel, to live into these realities in deeper and deeper ways that drive them down into our souls and affect how we live all of life. So look, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, here's what I hope this text and this sermon does. Is I hope it just provokes you to think more fully about what the gospel is and what it is inviting you into. That there's a new reality in play called grace. That there's a new identity God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. That there's a new way of life you're invited into that is really how you're meant to live. And that there's a new, better, fuller hope that you're invited to live for. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, my hope for you is just that the roots of your soul sink down more deeply into these simple truths of the gospel. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That what it does is trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, holy, upright lives in the present age as we wait for, hope for, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that what anchors us in this life is that we are a people for His own possession, that we belong to Him. And so He gathers us as His people to remind us of who we are, to remind us of these truths, and to sink our hearts more deeply into this, that we might live for His glory in the world. And so it's fitting, isn't it, that we get to close our worship this morning coming to this table, remembering Christ's body broken for us and His blood shed for us. Coming back to the center of the gospel story, the truth that lies at the heart of the whole narrative of the Bible, that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that just as real as this bread and this wine is, as you taste it tangibly on your tongue, that's how real the presence, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. So let's pray together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.